Good morning. We do have a lot of visitors here today. We've got people from Kentucky and West Virginia, Virginia, Georgia, and we may have some local visitors too. If you are and we haven't met yet, please make sure we get to meet you. Thank you everyone for being here today. Bertina is in Alabama. She's down there for a family reunion. She'll be back tomorrow. The 14th of Nisan, 2015, relates to April 3rd, 2015. So the 14th and 15th, those are the dates in the Old Testament tied to the Passover meal, would have been on the Jewish calendar this past weekend, meaning approximately 1,985 years ago this week, the events of the crucifixion and then the burial and the resurrection took place. A lot of other traditions, religious and pagan, have come up since that time, but this is the time that those great events occurred. I want us to think about the purpose of them. What was the purpose of the cross? Well, one of the purposes intended by the people that did it was to punish Jesus. They said he was guilty of blasphemy. So one of the intended purpose was to punish him. But beyond punishment, there was the desire to eliminate him. The Sadducees and scribes and the Pharisees and in their council decided that they needed to get rid of him and were going to do whatever they had to do to remove that thorn from their side. And the other was to humiliate him. You could kill someone without crucifying them. You could torture someone without crucifying them. This was a purpose of the cross. God's purpose, we find in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's saying the same thing that Romans 3:23 says. All have sinned and fall short of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then in Matthew chapter 26:28, establishing the Lord's Supper that we just did, as we do each week, Jesus said this was his blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says that he died for all so that we should what? No longer live for ourselves, but unto him. The purpose of the empty tomb. Well, one claim was that the purpose of the empty tomb was deceit. The report that the disciples had stolen the body. They did that, it was claimed. It was claimed that they did that, and it was claimed the purpose, of course, then would be to make it look like he'd risen from the dead. And there were other resurrections which had different purposes. When Peter raised Dorcas, that was a resurrection from the dead, but it wasn't for the same purposes. There might have been some commonality, but it wasn't at all simply the same purpose. And it certainly wasn't done to provide for an annual Holy Week. What Christians did in the New Testament was they observed the death of Christ weekly in Troas. On the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. That's something they did weekly, and you notice what they did it on the first day of the week, and that was the recognition of the day of his resurrection. But our lives should be holy. Not some time of year be holy. Not a certain time of year that people say Jesus was born, that he wasn't, or a certain time of year that they say he died and rose again. It is that time of year. But those aren't the times to be holy. The time to be holy is all of our lives. The purpose of the empty tomb 1 Corinthians 15, one, it was the victory over death. And, as the text says, he was the first fruits from the dead. In Revelation, he's portrayed as having the keys to death and Hades. He's the first fruits from the dead, and those who believe in him, he will raise later. Also, in Romans chapter 8, we read this, verse 34. It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about his role as the high priest, as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And one thing in contrast to the Levitical priesthood, what happened to all the Levitical priests? They died and then they stayed dead, as the founders of various religions have done. Moses died and stayed dead. Muhammad died and stayed dead. One a prophet, one not a prophet. Joseph Smith died and stayed dead. Romans chapter 6 also talks about the pattern in which we are to duplicate a certain pattern from what Jesus did. He died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, it says, are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. The text goes on, and in verse 6 says, we crucify the old man that's buried in baptism, and then we're to walk in the new life. It's supposed to be different from the previous life, and the rest of this chapter is really about that. But the focus of the lesson this morning is more along the line of evidences. Because another thing that the resurrection does is this. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Going back to Jerusalem, around 30 AD, when the women went to the tomb on the first day of the week, if they had found what they had expected to find, this is what they would have found. And you recall the discussion, who will roll away the stone for us? And they brought spices for what purpose? To try to improve the odor of what is going to be a worse and worse situation. And if they could have done that, you wouldn't be a Christian. You would not know that Jesus of Nazareth ever even lived. Because they would have anointed a corpse, and that would have been it. You might recall, but there are eyewitnesses. In John chapter 20 through 21, we see where he appears to Mary, and then he appears before the apostles. And then in John chapter 21, it says, and this is that disciple, of course, that had seen these things. Peter points out in Acts chapter 10, talking to Cornelius, he said, you've heard of the things about Jesus, but he appeared to certain of us who were chosen to be witnesses. He didn't appear to all men, but he appeared to certain ones that were chosen to be witnesses. And Paul will read a list that he gives later of some of those witnesses. But that's not you, that's not me. As the song says, we gaze not in the open tomb. And so our challenge is this. And this is what we're studying in the younger high school class that I've been teaching. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that lies within you. I was in a discussion on religious forum. Well, I made a comment. Now somebody's made a comment. Now I need to go back and respond. And they're throwing around all these things. They're talking about how abiogenesis, the creation of life itself, took 400,000 years. And I'm just curious why he decided it took 400,000 years for some chemicals to turn into life instead of, I don't know, 100,000 or 800,000 or whatever. But the You've got a lot of people that say a lot of different things, and you've got people that are going to attack your faith, and they're going to throw all sorts of things in your face. Some may be easy to answer, some may be hard to answer. They've also got things that they can't answer. This fellow, he said, nobody's saying the universe came from nothing. Well, yeah, there's a lot of scientists who have been saying the universe comes from nothing. And we get challenged with questions. They get challenged with questions. The Bible says here that we need to have a reason for the hope that lies within us. Now, we didn't get to see the creation event. We haven't seen God. We didn't see Jesus walk on the water. And we didn't see the empty tomb, and we didn't eat fish with him afterwards. And so we're going to be talking about establishing basic facts for the skeptic. This is an abbreviated version of a lesson that you would have heard a couple of years ago. We're going to not go through the whole thing, just hit the higher points of it. We're going to talk about the fact of the crucifixion, the tomb being reported empty, the witnesses reporting they'd seen it and saw him, the fact that they believed, and finally the conversion of Saul, and building upon that the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. We'll start with the crucifixion. Jesus was crucified under the reign of Tiberius at the orders of Pontius Pilate. You're going to meet people, and perhaps more and more, who want to say that Jesus never existed. How many of you have met people that say Jesus is a myth, he never existed? Has anybody heard that argument? There's a lot of people that say that. It's a pretty foolish argument, but there's people that say that he never existed. Well, more important is going to be the biblical record, but for people that believe that, it's helpful to have some secular evidence too, and I'm going to mention that real quickly just in passing. The death of Jesus, the Christ being put to death by crucifixion there in the first century, we can find reference to it both in Christian writings in the New Testament and in Roman and in Greek and in Jewish writings. The New Testament documents are, of course, the prime source of that. But beyond that, we have, for instance, Tacitus, the Roman senator and historian, born about 56 AD, and he said Christ was put to death during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. So there's a Roman historian who was born in the first century referring to that. You've got the Greek satirist Lucian of Samosata, who did not like Christians, neither did Tacitus, by the way. He's born about 125 AD, and he's mocking the idea. He said, Christians worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. He also says, of talking about believers, it was impressed on them by the original lawgiver that their brothers, from the moment they are converted, they deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage, Josephus, in a text where there's been some later edited things added to it, but scholars recognize that a section of it is actually from Josephus, along with another second reference to Jesus. But part of what is recognized as from Josephus says that Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had him condemned to the cross. And more important than those, of course, we have the gospel accounts and in Acts about the death of Jesus Christ. So that's a fact. Jesus was crucified. And you can go over those facts with your friends and help establish that. Well, now that doesn't make him the Messiah. There were two other guys crucified that day also. Neither of them were messiahs. But we've established that Jesus was the Christ. Now, if it had ended right, that was crucified, excuse me. If it had ended right there, that would have been it. If you remember, as Gamaliel pointed out in Acts chapter 5, he says, remember Thutis and Judas of Galilee? They had people following them, and what happened? Somebody killed him, and then what happened? They dispersed. He said, if this is for man, you know, you're not going to need to worry about it, ultimately. Especially when you consider the type of death Jesus was put to. As we mentioned before, crucifixion was not just to kill people. Crucifixion was to degrade, to humiliate them, and to horrify everybody that saw it. That's the real purpose. to scare and frighten and intimidate everybody else. Don't do what this person did. Don't line up with this. This is what we can do to you also. That Quintilian, a Roman, said, when we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen where most people can see and be moved by this fear. Penalties were not relate not so much to retribution, but to their exemplary effect. So when you took somebody and you crucified them, that was to send a huge message out there. You've not only eliminated this person, but you have degraded them in a horrifying way right in everybody's face. Which is why unbelievers that didn't recognize the resurrection mocked and thought it so ridiculous. Today people think of the cross and understanding God's love and mercy. They think of love and mercy when they see the cross. That was not what the cross said in the first century to other people. The very idea, this early graffiti, Alexamenos worships as God. You worship a guy that was crucified? And that's what Lucian of Samosata was saying as well. And you'll recall what Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, which is to the Gentiles what? Foolishness! You know, if you're watching your brackets for March Madness or something, you know, if there's a team that gets beat 140-3, you know, you're not rooting for that team. You know, no, this would have been the end, just the destruction to repudiate and humiliate, and for people to think you're going with that. But there's a reason why they're out there preaching him. And it begins with the empty tomb. The tomb was reported empty. The disciples reported that the tomb was empty. Matthew chapter or John chapter 20. Mary goes and she gets there and the stone's rolled away. And she comes back. She tells Peter and John that he's not there. They run. They get there. John stops. Peter runs in. He looks. And the grave clothes are folded up. Then later that day, they see him. But it's not just believers and Peter talking about this. It's not just believers. Unbelieving Jews said the body was empty. This is referred to in Matthew chapter 28. Remember when Matthew 28 says that they said the disciples stole the body? Well, what are you conceding when you say the disciples stole the body? Yeah. If you tell the police, you point at your garage and say, somebody stole my car, that doesn't mean anything if the car is sitting there. In other words, it's gone. It's not here. So both sides were agreeing the body was not there. But an objection, of course, could be raised to that. A skeptic can say, you base that on Matthew, but I don't accept Matthew. I don't trust its portrayal of Jesus when it said he walked on the water, so I don't trust its portrayal about what the enemy said. But an answer to that is this. Matthew 28:15 says this. This story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. Now, whenever you want to say Matthew was written, whether you think Matthew was written in 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, whenever you want to say Matthew, the gospel is written, it was written in the day that it was written. And this is how it ended. And it was written for what audience? When you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, John together, which one has more quotations of the Old Testament than any other? Matthew. So it would appear to be written for what audience? A Jewish audience. And when it was written, whichever year it was written, it would have been written for the audience in its day. So if you're writing for Jewish people at the time that you're writing it, wouldn't they know whether or not the story is being said that the disciples stole the body? The church also began in Jerusalem, the city of Jesus' death and burial. If there had been a demonstrably non-empty tomb, if people could have gone over, what are you talking about? Look! You know, every once in a while you'll have police you know, there'll be some new evidence on a crime, and the judge will order what? A body to be exhumed and checked. Well, guess what? You know, you could go and somebody could check a tomb if they knew which one it was and if he was still there. Have Mr. Lacona in their book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, mentioning surveying scholars, and these are just not Bible-believing scholars, but a lot of scholars of religion are not believers. But 75% of them, Habermas said that they accepted the empty tomb as a historical fact. And that's not saying why it's empty, but saying 75% of them agreed, yes, it's established history, that tomb was empty. Well, an empty tomb doesn't prove a resurrection. Some people have said the body was empty because the disciples stole the body. Well, if so, then how do you explain their conviction that they believed it and were willing to die for it? You know, corpse thieves, by definition, would not be believers because they would know it wasn't true. Also, stealing the body wouldn't prove the appearances. I mean, you can steal a body, but you can't make it appear to Peter. You can't make it appear to Mary, and you can't make, you know, the Lord speak to Paul on the road to Damascus. Stealing the body doesn't do those things. Some said, well, he wasn't really dead. They buried him, but he wasn't really dead. Keep in mind he had been scourged, that they had to get someone to assist in carry the cross. He'd been crucified. He's been collapsed and dead. And because they had stripped him, John chapter 19, verse 23, they would have been able to see as he's hanging there whether or not he's still breathing. You could have seen that. And then to make sure they put a spear through him, and then they wrap him up, and then they bury him and put a stone over it. That's not somebody who, on the third day, gets up, moves a stone, and walks away. And some have said, well, maybe they went to a different tomb. But the women observed the burial, and there's more than one visitor going, and at different times. And the text doesn't tell us what Joseph and Nicodemus said, but if you'd been involved in the burial of Jesus, wouldn't you go back and check it later? And wouldn't you know where you had buried him? Also, a dead body in a different tomb doesn't make appearances. But there's more than an empty tomb. There's the witnesses. The disciples gave witness of seeing Jesus alive. John 20 through 21. Acts 2, 32. Let's read a few of these passages. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, much of his lesson is devoted to the resurrection of Christ and that declaring him to be the Messiah. Verse 32, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted and having received the promise of the Father, he has poured forth this that you see and hear. And then he declares in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for sure that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. Drop down to verse 14. He says, you denied, this is later after they've healed the lame man, and the crowd gathers around, and he said, starting in verse 13, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this is Acts 3, verse 13, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, who you delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. But you denied the holy righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And then in chapter 10, passage that we had alluded to earlier, verse 39, when he talks to Cornelius, and he says, we are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom also they slew, hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day, gave him to be made manifest, not to all people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before of God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we'll read in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15 is important because you'll have people talk about, well, you have the later legends and stuff. 1 Corinthians 15 is written about 55 A.D., and that's easy enough to establish that general time frame. Even the people that don't believe the Bible and question a lot of books, they accept 1 Corinthians as being what it is by Paul there in the 50s. But he says, remember what I preached to you, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose on the third day. When did he do that? Back when he got there. Well, we know when he got there. The Delphi inscription tells us when Gallio was proconsul of Corinth. So that's one of the anchor dates in the New Testament. We know when he got there. It was roughly 50-51 A.D. How long is that from the crucifixion? That's 20 years. I want you to think about that. How many of you remember when this building was built? We'd outgrown the building in town. You remember that? You know how long ago that was? That was 10 years ago. Okay. How many of you remember the Y2K bug? You remember when 2000, all the computers were set, you know, for 1990, what's going to happen? There's going to be a Y2K, and then the year 2000 came. If you remember that, raise your hand. Okay, that was 15 years ago. Okay. Remember when Don and Karen and the Morrison family was baptized into Christ? That was 20 years ago. Okay. We can remember back 20 years. To just claim something when there's people that remember it. This is something he'd been teaching in Galatians. He talked about the faith that he'd been preaching. And Galatians, talking about when he'd gone up there, we're going way back closer to just a few years from it. This is not a later legend. This is, as he says in 1 Corinthians 5, it's not a later generation list, it's a witness list. Let's read it quickly here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He has been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He has appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, though some are falling asleep. He appeared to James, then all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me. The later church did not develop the resurrection. The early church was built on the resurrection. And they believed it. You look at the fear that they had and the cowering they had, and Peter telling the maidservant, no, I don't even know him. And then something changed him into someone willing to be beaten and live a life where he knows Jesus told him what's going to happen to you when you're old. You're going to be killed for this. And he's willing to do that. Why? There was a Jewish theologian who and historian who wrote a book saying Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't believe he was the Messiah, but he just looking at the historical evidence, he decided, yeah, I think he rose from the dead. For some reason, God chose to raise him from the dead. I've got the number somewhere on another chart. We don't have that up here if someone wants to see it later. What changed them? They believed it. They're not only saying there's witnesses, but they believe their witness is true. If you're in a jury and you're listening to a guy testify and you can tell he doesn't believe what he's saying, that's one thing. But when he really believes it, you want to pay attention to what he's saying. He might be right or might be wrong, but he Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, over and over, look at the courage there. And again, from Habermas and Silicona, they say, perhaps no fact is more widely recognized than the early Christian believers had real experiences that they thought were appearances of the risen Christ. A critic may claim that what they saw were hallucinations or visions, but he doesn't deny that they actually experienced something. And then it just blew up. 3,000 baptized on the first day. Then quickly they're up to 5,000. Their enemies say, these have turned the world upside down everywhere it's spoken against. And by 64, when Nero needs to blame the fire of Rome on somebody, there in Rome, and he blames it on them. It was an explosive thing. The poor and the slaves believed. Manaen, brought up with Herod, believed. Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, was one of the women that went to the empty tomb that morning. Erastus, official of the capital of Achaia, believed. Members of Caesar's household believed. Now, they weren't all witnesses, like Joanna of the empty tomb, but it's just an explosive faith built on that. But someone can say, just because people believe that doesn't prove anything, and that's true. Islamist terrorists believe and are willing to die. There were some horrible men in Kenya this past week that went in and killed a bunch of people for believing in Christ. And then when security came in, they had bombs attached to themselves and they're blown to pieces. They went in there knowing they were going to die. Would you say that they believe in Islam? I guess they do. Do they probably believe they were going to get their 72 virgins? I guess they do. They were willing to die for it. That doesn't make it true. Well, here's the difference. Now, you and I as believers, we didn't see it. And Erastus didn't see it. But Joanna went to the empty tomb. And Peter ate with him. And Thomas looked at the nail hole, etc. Here's the difference. When the jihadist blows himself up, that proves he's got a belief in his cause, but he's not claiming to be a witness. None of those guys said they saw their 72 virgins. The apostles aren't just saying they believed it. They're saying we saw him. They're witnesses. They're not dying for what they heard. Peter's willing to die for what he saw. That's the difference. And then lastly, there's the conversion of Saul himself. As he said in 1 Corinthians 15, then last of all, he appeared to me. Acts chapter 9, volunteers, goes to the chief priest. Give me some papers. Let me go up there to Damascus and get some. He's on the way. And there's a great light and a voice speaking to him in Hebrew says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? This is a guy that hates the very idea of Jesus being the Messiah. I've thought about it as if this last year over in Philadelphia, I would often find myself talking with Muslims. And I don't hate Muslims. I don't believe that Muhammad is a prophet. I would like to convince people Muhammad is not a prophet. And I've spent some time reading the Quran and trying to talk to Muslims and get them to think about that. But if at the end of talking to some Muslims, if I'd been on the way home and I'm walking then out of the car and walk toward the house and I hear a voice that said, Scott, Scott, why are you persecuting me? And I go, who's that? And the voice said, I am Muhammad. That would get my attention. It would also not be what I would want to hear. That's the situation Paul's in. This is not what Paul's wanting to hear. He's devoted himself to trying to stop this. He says, go into the city. It'll be told you what to do. As a vengeance, Ananias coming to him. Ananias comes to him. He said, you're chosen to see him and hear him, to see this and hear the vision. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, haven't I seen the Lord? Why did Saul of Tarsus begin proclaiming the very thing he most wanted to destroy? Why did he give up his acceptance in Jerusalem for a belief he hated? Why did he choose to go from persecutor to persecuted? Why would he devote his life and sacrifice his liberty and life for what he utterly opposed? Why would he do that? He tells us why. Because the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And when he said, who are you? He found out, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And he's the final witness. What explanation accounts for these facts? What is the explanation for the sudden and radical transformation in Saul of Tarsus? Why was he willing to undergo that? Why was the tomb reported empty? Why did disciples say they saw Jesus? Why did they believe they saw Jesus? And what transformed Peter and them from fear and despair into courage and conviction? What changed history? The Bible tells us the resurrection of Jesus Christ that declared him to be the Son of God. And those are some of the reasons that we can give when people want to know for the reason, the hope that lies within us. establishing these pillars, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. The tomb was reported empty. Witnesses claimed to have been witnesses of the resurrection, and the evidence shows they believed it. And then the arch opponent himself, being willing to turn away from everything that he wanted to believe in, to everything, to something he hated the idea of believing in, because he was convinced when the Lord appeared to him. When Peter on the day of Pentecost presented the eyewitness testimony and said, "Know therefore that God has made it Lord and Christ, this Jesus you crucified." When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ under the remission of your sins." If you need to do that this morning, won't you do so as we stand and sing?